So if you've been here recently, we've been going through Revelation chapter 18. Last week, I covered verses 4 through 8. And the week before that, Steve started us off in the chapter. And the big theme of the chapter, if you'll remember, is this phrase, come out. And the idea is that the people of God are living in a world where they don't ultimately find their home, right? We are citizens of heaven. We belong to a different place. But we're caught in this interim. We're caught in this time where we're living in a place that is attractive to us sometimes, that can draw our attention, but isn't ultimately where we belong. And the call is to come out of that place and to escape the pull of the world. And we saw that one of the main reasons for that is because the world is destined for judgment. Because the world is on a crash course, and it is going down, and we can't be tied to the world or else we're going to end up in the same place. So we looked at that, and we looked mainly in verses 4 through 8 about this prophecy, this poetic section here, talking about what it's going to look like for this nation of Babylon, symbolic of the whole world to collapse. So today we're going to look more in detail about what this process looks like, how it unfolds. And as I mentioned last week, sort of the big question that we're focusing on today is how do we, as Christians, as believers, actually practically come out of the world? What are the motivations we need? What does it look like in practice for us to escape the clutches of the world? So we're going to look at that. Let's go ahead and start just by reading this section. We're going to read from verse 9 through the end of the chapter. And we've only got one mic today, so I'm going to walk around and just hold this out in front of someone. But would anyone, let's see. Roger, would you read that for us, verses 9 through 24?
And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth.
Thanks so much. So what we see here in this section are three main groups of people reacting to the fall of Babylon. And then we'll see at the end, there's the angel that throws down the mighty millstone. We may get to that today. But for the main chunk of what we're covering, we see that the kings of the earth have a response to this. The merchants of the earth have a response. And then the shipmasters, the seafaring men is what they're called, they have a response as well. And so before we just dive into the passage as a whole, just a couple structural things, just a couple things to go over here. First is that this is symbolic language, right? This is a symbolic language describing the end of the earth, right? The destruction of the city of Babylon, the destruction of the world as we know it. There aren't going to be a couple people that are just pulled out to the side and escape this while they watch everyone else crumble, right? Like, that doesn't make a lot of sense. This is something that John is trying to communicate to us. He's saying that this is representative of the human condition. This is how different types of people would feel about the situation, right? So just have that in the back of your mind, right? That this isn't something that we're going to expect literally, where there's like this special camp that gets to have a watch party while the whole thing falls apart, right? That's not really the image that's going on here. But what we do see is that there's a common thread that links the response of these three groups of people. And we see that, first of all, just with this repeated phrase, right? Alas, alas, the great city, the mighty city, something along those lines. So this word alas is kind of interesting. In Greek, it's oue, which is also the word that's used for woe. And woe is, if you've read Jesus' sermons or anything like that, woe is a pronunciation of judgment, right? Like, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's pronouncing judgment on these people. So there is sort of this idea that there is a coming judgment for the people who are living in this spiritual Babylon. There's a certainty about it, but there also is a despair that is captured in this, right? There's grief, there's remorse, and it's because these people have invested so much in this kingdom of Babylon. The kingdom's crumbling all around them, and so their livelihoods are crumbling with it, and they're expressing that. We also see that in a single hour, their judgment has come. That's repeated three times. It's in verse 10, 17, and then again in verse 19. And that really highlights the totality, sort of the surprise nature of this, which is ironic, right? We have a record of what's going to happen. There's other records in history of this cycle repeating itself, and yet somehow it always catches people off guard whenever things don't go their way. Because the expectation is that things will just always continue as they always have. That's just not true. We know that's not true. The world knows that's not true. But they blind themselves. They're blinded by the enemy. They're blinded by God. And the reality is this destruction can be very surprising. This destruction can catch people off guard. And if we've built our house on the sand, so to speak, if we have invested in things that don't have eternal security, it can all crumple in an instant. So it's a very frightening thing to be aware of. But the last thing that we'll see, and if we get to this at the end, this is a good thing. It's not good to see people suffer, but there is suffering that is going on in the midst of this life that all these people have built for themselves, the kings and the merchants. They're exploiting people, they're taking advantage of people, and on top of that, they're taking God's creation and just using it for their own ends, right? They aren't glorifying God in any of this. They aren't returning any praise to God, any worship to Him. And that's sinful, and that's idolatry, and that deserves some sort of judgment and some sort of retribution. And so this is actually a good thing for those of us who have faith in Christ, because people should not be getting away with what they're getting away with here. And this is an assurance that they won't, ultimately. So let's go ahead and just start with the table discussion. Before we get into how John tackles this, let's just think in our modern context, or in our own lives, what are the things of the world that can entice us, that can distract us? what are the things of the world that can capture our attention, that can draw us astray? Maybe a similar question to what we've talked about the last couple weeks, but let's just set the stage here. Talk at your tables. What in the world can distract us and drive us away from Christ? Jobs are good.
It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It could be family.
For sure.
Security.
Family, security, absolutely. Comfort, the things that make us feel good. What else?
Busyness.
We talked about the fact that we can make good things into worldly things, like what Eric was saying. So, you know, we can even make ministry the thing, not Christ and his kingdom the thing.
Mm-hmm.
Those sorts of things.
Absolutely. Any other ones? I'm sure there's more. We'll get a couple more.
Well, I did hear the next people say stuff.
Stuff, for sure.
That can be our physical stuff or our emotional stuff.
I think stuff is a great one. Stuff covers a lot of stuff, right? Doesn't it? John is actually going to talk about a lot of stuff. There's that. Tangible things, things that moth and rust destroy, things that thieves break in and steal, right? Those kind of things can really attract our attention because they're right in front of us and they have instant gratification, right? There's something tangible associated with that. Absolutely. This is all important to think about because what John is doing here is he is describing the fall of Babylon in terms that his original readers would understand. And he's going to mention a lot of things that they would see as very valuable, as very highly prized. So I just wanted to get that discussion started in our heads so that we can understand. There are things that we value that maybe won't be on this list, but there are things that are kind of universal to the human experience that can draw our attention, can attract us, and ultimately leave us empty. So we're going to go ahead and just look now at the first group of people, the kings of the earth. What their sin is, what their response is to the fall of Babylon. I'm going to reread just verses 9 and 10 for us. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." So first of all, we'll notice that the kings of the earth have sort of grafted themselves to Babylon, right? They've committed sexual immorality with her symbolically. And the idea is that their allegiances lie completely and totally with this woman of Babylon. They've wedded themselves to her in a sense. But there's also this reality in which that's not where they belong, right? It's immorality. It's sexually immoral. That's not what they're created for. But it's a perversion, and it's what they've turned to. And they've done it. They've lived in luxury with her because this woman, Babylon, is portrayed, as we'll see here, as having all sorts of tangible things, as having all sorts of appealing things. And the picture here, right, is someone who has not worried about the future, and they're just living for the moment, and they have gone in bed with someone who feels like they're going to give them what they think they want. That's not true, because they will weep and wail over her. She's going to be destroyed. She's going to be caught up in fire, and it's going to be a really jarring experience, I'm sure. But let's look at what the regret is, what the response is. I'm trying to find the right word here. But just verse 10, right? They're mourning over the great city and the mighty city of Babylon, which is really ironic in the context of Revelation, because these words great and mighty really should have nothing to do with Babylon, right? If we understand what the throne room of heaven looks like, if we understand who Jesus Christ is, if we understand the gospel, if we understand the big picture, there is nothing great or mighty about the city of Babylon. This is an illusion, right? It's a lie. It's this narrative that might be being pushed, that this is an unbeatable nation, this is an empire that will live forever, going to reign for thousands and thousands of years. But we've studied history, I'm sure. This sort of attitude has happened all throughout human history, hasn't it? This hubris, right? This understanding that this nation is going to be better than all the ones that came before it. that we're going to do everything right. We're going to atone for the sins of our ancestors or whatever it is. We're going to make everything perfect and build the perfect nation. We're going to live in luxury. We're going to have all that we want, sort of the American dream, right? This concept that the nations that we craft, the people that we appoint to power, that they're going to ultimately protect us and deliver us, that's just a lie. It's just not true. America is going to fall one day. It might not be soon. It might not be dramatic. But it is going to happen because all nations fall. That's what happens when sinful human people are put in charge of other sinful human people. I do just want to read one verse here from Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's basically saying this exact same thing. This is just a picture from the Bible of this happening to someone else. It's happened before. It happens in other places too. But I think this one's just very vivid. Ryan, would you just read for us from Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 to 32? I'm going to bring the mic over. You can flip.
29 to 32.
Perfect.
At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will."
Thank you. Yeah, so I think that's just a very concise, a very profound picture of this sort of response, right? The idea that we're immune to anything that God can do, especially when we find ourselves in positions of power or authority, it's very insidious, and it can creep into our minds. And it's happened before. It's happened before to all sorts of people. And the reality is that God is in charge of the kings of the earth, and God is the one with the might. God is the one with the strength. He is the one that allows these nations to be built in the first place. And so if we want to understand how we're supposed to escape this trap, how we're supposed to escape the pull of the world when it comes to these things, our practical point is to remind ourselves that God's kingdom is the true seat of strength and might. I'll repeat that. God's kingdom is the true seat of strength and might. If we can get that into our heads, if we can recognize that that's where the ultimate authority comes from, if that's where the real power comes from, then when the world says, "Oh, look at us, we're going to do whatever we want, we're going to exert our will on the world, we have the final say, we have the biggest army, we have the biggest budget, whatever it is," we can say, I don't buy it. I'm going to live in this world because that's where God has placed me for now, but I'm not going to wed myself to it. I'm not going to commit sexual idolatry with the world, adultery, whatever it is, immorality, that's the word I was looking for. We can stand firm and resist the temptation and the pull and the lie that the world has all the solutions, because it doesn't. God is the one that has the ultimate say and the power. Let's go ahead and look now at verses 11 through 14. Actually through 17. We'll get there. We'll look at all of it. How about that? This is going to look at the merchants, right? The merchants, again, it's just another group of people. It represents those who trade in the world, basically anyone who has a job, right? Anyone who takes part in some form or fashion of the economy of the world. That's not necessarily a bad thing. We'll look at this list, and some of you guys mentioned, these aren't necessarily bad things. Some of them are. But the things of the world, they can tempt us, all this stuff, right? All this stuff. We just want to accrue it. We just want to build bigger barns. We just want to get more things. And that's just, it's just foolishness in light of eternity. So let's go ahead and read this again. Verses 11 through, we'll just start through 14. "The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls. Actually, I'll just pause right there. We're going to break this up in a bunch of sections. We're going to see that there are basically seven different categories of things. Seven is, of course, a number that repeats itself a lot in Revelation, and the emphasis there is on totality or on completeness. And when we're reading through this list, it just goes on and on and on, and it's really that combined with the number seven is impressing this idea that there's a lot of things, right? There's a lot of things that the people of the world and even us can find ourselves drawn to, can find ourselves attracted by. The first category of things, gold, silver, jewel, and pearls, it just represents, right, like jewelry or riches or adornments, sort of this image of wealth. I just want to focus for a second on pearls because I think pearls is something that, oh yeah, they're pretty or whatever, but put yourself in the mind of someone who lives in the first century for a second, right? They don't have oxygen tanks. They don't have scuba gear. They probably don't have goggles. They don't have oyster farms or anything like that. If you want to find a pearl, you're going to have to dive in the ocean and get it yourself. Most of these pearls, most of these oysters, were about 30 or 40 feet under the water. If you've ever dove in the deep end of a pool that's 8 or 10 feet deep, 30, 40 feet, that feels like a lot. And so what people would do is they would tie a rope around their waist, and they would grab a rock, and they would jump in the water, and they would sink all the way down to the bottom and grab an oyster if they could find one. And then they'd try and swim their way back up before they ran out of breath. And that was your job. And if you were an oyster hunter, a pearl hunter, you would find two, maybe three pearls a year. Pearls are really, really rare. They were actually rarer than diamonds in those days. Why do I bring that up? Because this is something that people have devoted their whole life to, right? Their whole livelihood is devoted on jumping into the water and coming out of the water. Opening, oh, it's just an oyster. Go back, do it again. Go back and do it again. It's this whole lifestyle that is built around just luxury, right? The pearls don't do anything. It's just for adornment. It's just to show off how wealthy you are. And it really captures this idea that this whole industry has been built around just selling rich people rich things. There's nothing wrong with beautiful things in God's creation. There's nothing wrong with selling your goods to someone who's rich. But what we see, right, is that the issue is the idolatry. The issue is that this is what people have built their lives around. Their whole life revolves around goods, around riches, around jewelry. And it's just, it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with saving people's souls. It has nothing to do with repentance or anything to do with what Jesus talked about when he was here on earth. It's just a distraction, right? It's just something that people do. The next group, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth. Of course, clothing. Clothing is something that has always attracted people's attention. Styles change over time, we know that. But the idea of dressing different than everyone else and drawing attention to yourself, living in luxury, that's a very attractive idea. I read when I was preparing for this that some of these rare scarlet and linen cloths, they could go for about 7,000 denarii. And a denarii was a day's wage, and so 7,000 denarius, 7,000 days, that's about 20 years' salary. If you make $50,000 a year, that's $1 million. Some of these clothes that people would wear were worth $1 million. That is exorbitant. That is unnecessary. That is excess. And that is what some people are really drawn to, this status, this prestige, whatever it is that comes with it. Moving on, all kinds of scented wood, right? All kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, of bronze, iron, and marble. These are goods that you use to manufacture stuff, right? Trinkets, whatever it is that you want to put on a shelf that you maybe want to make an idol out of. I don't know what you're going to use it for. But ivory, of course, comes from animals. People would kill animals, a rhino, an elephant, whatever it is, just so that they could harvest the tusks from it, right? Just so they could harvest the horns. It's this picture of complete abuse of God's creation, just taking all the things that he has made, all the beautiful things that he has created, and just processing them for our own ends. We could go on in depth about a lot of these. We're just going to go ahead and skim through. We're running a little short on time. But he goes on talking about spices, right? Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense. And if you've read the Christmas story, right, some of these words are going to be familiar. Some of these spices are going to ring a bell. And this goes back to what some of you guys mentioned earlier, that these things aren't inherently bad in themselves, right? There's nothing wrong with frankincense or myrrh. It was used to anoint Jesus, right? It was given as a gift to him when he was born. But these are just representative of all the things that might draw our attention, might capture our affections, right? Not everyone is going to apply to everyone, but a lot of them can apply to some of us, right? Maybe for you, it's the next category, right? Wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, rich food. I love food. I love good food. You can make good food pretty cheap. But if you want the best food, you're going to get the best ingredients. And there are people who have decided that that's what they're going to do with their time. They are going to trade in wine and oil. No offense, Roger. Nothing wrong with trading in oil.
But if you want the best.
But if you want the best, you need the best, yeah. But what Roger will tell you, right, is that there's more to his life than good food. That his joy does not depend on having a good meal. Maybe he gets some happiness out of it. Maybe he gets some satisfaction, and God is exhibiting common grace to him, absolutely. But there's more to life than sitting in a palace and having people feed you all these exotic foods and baked goods. Will you just gorge yourself and grow fat and let your kingdom fall to ruin, right? People have done that in the past. There's this attractiveness to luxury that just caters to our needs, right? And what we're seeing in all of these, the common thread, the common denominator, is selfishness, of course. It's idolatry. It's catering to yourself. It's ignoring God in the picture entirely. And it's just serving our own interests. Finishing up here, two more categories. Cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. Animals, right? Livestock. Other parts of God's creation that have been traded either for food or for sacrifice or just as some sort of display of wealth. And then horses with chariots. Maybe we could think of cars today, right? Some sort of transportation, some sort of flashy Ferrari or Lamborghini that really shows off our status. And maybe it gets us around town really quick, but you could probably do a horse without a chariot, right? It really captures this picture of drawing attention to yourself, of living in the world, of just being completely engrossed by the things the world has to offer. And the last one that John mentions is slaves. That is human souls. Now, a little bit of cultural context is helpful here, because when we hear slavery, we think American slavery. And American slavery is obviously a reality, and it's a part of history that we have to wrestle with. And there was definitely race-based slavery in Rome, but slavery was common and a lot more broad than that. It was estimated that maybe about 20% of the population of ancient Rome was slaves. Some of those were prisoners of war or people from other nations. Some of them were people who just sold themselves into slavery, almost as an employee. There's a lot of different forms of slavery, but what John is emphasizing here is the bad kind, right? The perversion of work, right? Of taking advantage of someone completely, of using them for your own ends, because they aren't slaves, right? He says, we know them as slaves, but who are they? They are human souls. These are people that God has knit together in their mother's womb. These are people that Christ has died to offer forgiveness to. And these are people that people smack a label on and send to work in the mines or in the fields and don't pay them any mind, don't pay them any money, don't do anything to treat them with the dignity that they deserve. And so in response to that, there is coming judgment. The Lord is going to recompense everyone. And what I think we need to emphasize here is that the system isn't what's broken, right? The system is broken, but it's not the ultimate thing that's broken. What's broken? People, right? Our hearts. The people running the system, the sin inside our hearts, the idolatry. This is really what's at the core of this. It's not the things that capture our attention, though there are a lot of things and we have to wade through some of them carefully and think through them wisely. The real temptation here, the real evil and the thing that we have been called to come out of is the mindset, right? It's the lifestyle of chasing after all these things. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. You don't have to be rich to want things. There was someone who said once, you know, I hear that money can't buy you happiness, but I'm willing to take that risk. And it really is just this idea that we have to check our hearts in this, that we have been created new. We have this new desire placed in us by the Holy Spirit. Once we've repented and put our faith in Christ, we want to serve God. We want to love him. We want to give things for him. But we are bombarded by the world, and we are surrounded by all these glittery things that attract our attention. And we have to fight against that. We have to fight against that. And so our practical point, we are going to speak through the last section here. We're not going to necessarily finish all of this. But a practical point for this middle chunk about the merchants of the earth is that the system will fail. And so what have we placed our hearts upon? What are we invested in? Have we invested ourselves in the world? Is that where our true treasure is found? Is that where our desires are found? Or if it all went up in smoke tomorrow or today, if it all went away, would we care? Would it bother us? I think if we're honest with ourselves, some of us would say, well, to a degree, it would. It would bother me that, hey, I have a real livelihood here. If my home was taken away, if I crashed my car, if all these things, like, how am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to have a roof over my head? We have an ultimate home. That's what we're promised. We're promised that we will make it safely to heaven, that we will be with Christ forever. We're promised suffering in this world. We're promised persecution. We're promised trials and tribulations. There might be a time when things go really, really wrong and we pray that God would fix them. God might not, because that's not what needs fixing, right? What needs fixing is our hearts. What needs fixing is what's going on inside us and where we set our affections. And God does give good gifts to his children, and he hears his prayers, absolutely. It's not wrong to have things, but it is wrong to love them, and it is wrong to rely on them. Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. If that response, if that reality triggers this response of despair in us, of fear, of anxiety, then I would challenge you to think about where your heart has been set, to think about what your treasures are, to think about what the things are that you really value. It's hard to wade through those, but it's important to. So we're going to go ahead and finish up here, skim through verses 15 through 19, I think is probably where we'll end today. And I'm going to go ahead and turn it back over to you guys, since we are running short on time and we've only done one table discussion. This sort of repeats itself. It's some very similar ideas. But here's your question. What are some things that you feel the world is pressuring you to treasure? And the part two to that is, how do we rightly align our hearts in response to that? So very similar to the first question. But what are things that you feel the world pressuring you, maybe in particular, to treasure? And what is the response that your heart needs? What is something that you can do to align yourself to what the Bible says? Go ahead and talk for just a couple minutes. Hopefully this does represent the culmination of everything that humanity has accomplished. But all the cities of the earth, or all the great ones, all the ones in the history books, they have tried to attain this standard. They have tried to measure up to this standard. And it ultimately falls short. There is one city that's better, though. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the heavenly kingdom. I think we're going to save that discussion for next time. We're just going to segue that into chapter 19, because that really is what chapter 19 starts off by talking about, is contrasting this to the city of heaven. I want to finish by actually reading from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 27 is just a prophecy in the Old Testament against the city of Tyre. And I'm going to read just some verses here, and you're going to notice that there are a lot of parallels to this happening in the past, that this has happened before, that the response has happened before. Why is this where I'm finishing? Well, I said at the beginning that I want us to think practically about what it looks like to come out of the world. But the how and the why, I think, are very closely tied together. That if we want to escape the clutches of the world, if we want to set our mind on the heavenly kingdom, if we want to see things the way God sees things, then we have to understand the reality that there is just a cycle, that the earthly things fall away, that the goods that we cling to can deteriorate, and that this pattern of human obsession, it's been going on for a long time, and if we can just understand that and recognize it and put it aside and say, I don't want to have a part of that. I don't want to be caught in the cycle. I don't want to be pulled in by the world. I want to live for God. I want to live for his kingdom. I'm just going to read this. We're running out of time. But starting in verse 1, here's Ezekiel 27. The word of the Lord came to me, now you, son of man, raise a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrances to the sea, merchants of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the hearts of the seas. Your builders make perfect your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks of Bashan, they made your oars. They made your decks of pines from the coast of Cyprus, inlaid with ivory. Of fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail, serving as your banner. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elishash was your awning. The inhabitants of Sinon and Arvad were your rowers. Your skilled men, O Tyre, were in you. They were your pilots. The elders of Gabal and her skilled men were in you, caulking your seams. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in you to barter for your wares. And then skipping to 26, verse 26, your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners and your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your crew that is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas on the day of your fall. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes, and down from their ships come all who handle the oar. The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the land and shout aloud over you and cry bitterly. They cast dust on their heads and wallow in ashes. They make themselves bald for you and put sackcloth on their waist, and they weep over you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. In their wailing, they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares came from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With your abundant wealth and merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are wrecked by the seas, in the depths of the water. Your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. All the inhabitants of the coastland are appalled at you. All the hair of their kings bristles with horror. Their faces are convulsed. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we read in Ezekiel and as we read in Revelation, as we're reminded just from what we know about the world,